Hear God's word, Ephesians chapter 1, beginning with verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Amen. We'll end our reading there at the end of Ephesians 1:18, even though we are stopping in the middle of a thought. Let's once again ask for God's help in a brief word of prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, give to us now, as we come to your word, abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, to cause us wisely and prudently to receive, to understand, to treasure up your word. Oh, Father, may this time in your word truly prepare us to commune with Christ around his table. In Jesus' name, amen. There are four basic parts to our text for today, Ephesians 1, 11 and 12. Paul makes a statement. He says, in him also we have obtained an inheritance. He explains that statement a little bit, saying being predestined according to the purpose. And then he describes something about that according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. And then he tells us what is the end, what is the goal or the outcome that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. So we want to look at the meaning of that statement. We want to appreciate the explanation. We want to take in the ramifications of the description. And hopefully at the end, we want to have our hearts joined to the purpose or the outcome that is expressed as we go through this. But a reminder again about the context. What is Paul doing here? Well, he is leading the Ephesians in worshiping God. This is all in the context of pronouncing, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." And so the statement with which our text begins is listing yet another of the spiritual blessings that we have been given in Christ Jesus. This spiritual blessing is the blessing of having obtained an inheritance. Like all the spiritual blessings that Paul is talking about, like all the spiritual blessings that there even are, this comes to us in Christ. That's why he says, in him. The him there is Christ. In Jesus Christ, we have obtained an inheritance. That inheritance is obtained in Christ. And whenever you see in Christ or in Him, which you're going to see a lot whenever you're reading Paul's letters, you can understand that. You can expand on that a little bit if you read in union with Christ. In Him is shorthand for in union with Christ. And one of the reasons that's important, and one of the ways that that works, is that when we understand in union with Christ, we have obtained an inheritance. Now we get a picture of how does that work. Because Christ is the heir. God has appointed Him heir of all things. In other words, the one who will legitimately come into possession, the one who will be able to claim everything as belonging to Him. Well, that's been spelled out, for instance, in Psalm 2, where God addresses His anointed king. God addresses Christ, because anointed is what Christ means. God addresses His anointed king, His Christ, and says, "Ask of me, I'll give you the nations for an inheritance, the ends of the earth for your possession." Christ is the heir. Well, when we're in union with Christ, when we are joined to Him, when He is ours and we are His, and all of that is bound up in that little phrase, in Him or in Christ. Well, if He is heir, if there is an inheritance that pertains to Him, then we also are heirs. We are fellow heirs with Christ, as Paul puts it in another passage. And so His inheritance becomes our inheritance. So that's the statement with which our passage begins this morning. We have obtained an inheritance in Christ. It's very important that it's in Christ. We don't want to overlook the value of that. Having set that out, what is our inheritance? What is being talked about here with this idea of an inheritance? Well, the Bible uses this language in a couple of ways. Of course, the basic idea of an inheritance is what you get from your parents. And the normal idea is, well, your parents have you. They work, they save, they build. And when they pass away, they pass along what they worked and built and saved for to you, to their children. So that's your inheritance, what you get from your parents upon their decease. And of course, in the Old Testament, the number one thing, the fundamental thing within the nation of Israel that was transmitted was land. Land was the number one gift. Or what? Maybe calling it a gift is not exactly right, but you understand what I mean. Land was the number one thing that passed from generation to generation. They had special rules to make sure that the land would get passed down from generation to generation. For instance, if you came from a family where there were only girls, you were not allowed to marry outside of the boundaries of the tribe. You had to find somebody from your same tribe that you could get married to, so that although you would inherit your dad's property, it wouldn't leave the boundaries of the tribe by going to people from another tribe. So if you were from the tribe of Naphtali as a girl who inherited property, and you married somebody from the tribe of Gad, well, then that property over the generations would be transferred to the tribe of Gad. So to prevent that, there was a special rule. If you are from an all-girl family, you're going to inherit property, but then you have to marry within the boundaries of your tribe. That's also why you had the right of redemption, and that's why the land was not sold in perpetuity forever. The land was really leased for a maximum time period of 49 years, and then it would revert to the original owner. So that inheritance was a very big deal in the Old Testament, and it was distributed to the Israelites by lot. The Lord got them started on the inheritance. Where did they get it from? First of all, they got it from God. And they were to steward that. They were to take care of that as a trust. And they were to pass it along through the generations. Now, of course, in Old Testament Israel, the land had a symbolic significance. It was a type of heaven, of our eternal rest with God. And in our own time, land no longer has that symbolic value. It's still true in terms of this world that land can be a wonderful inheritance. I'm not questioning that. All that I'm saying is that our land, land in California, it at the present time does not have the same symbolic value of rest for the people of God that it did have in the Old Testament. And so we no longer have those particular rules about marrying within your tribe or not being allowed to sell the land forever. We don't need to recreate those rules for our own situation. But Israel's inheritance, in one sense, was the land. But there was one tribe of Israel that did not get an inheritance of land. That was the tribe of Levi. And the Lord said that they would have no inheritance of land. You can find this, for instance, in Deuteronomy chapter 10. The Lord himself was their portion or their inheritance, what they received. The meaning of that, of course, is that the Levites were not involved the way others were in ordinary agricultural labors. They were taken up with the service of God. There's another light that the Old Testament shares on this whole idea of inheritance when in Deuteronomy chapter 32, the Lord says that Israel is his inheritance. Now, of course, nobody's died and left something to God in their will. That's not how that works. We need not to focus too much on the specifics of how inheritances work. We need to understand it, that it can have a broader reference just to your portion, your lot. What do you get? What does God get out of the creation and government of the world? What does God get out of redemption? What does God get out of all of this work that he undertakes? He gets just us. That's it. That's it. That's not very much of a reward, is it? Jesus came into this world. The Son of God was incarnate. He lived a life of perfect holiness, enduring opposition, enduring contempt, enduring torture and death. He suffered the wrath of God. He rose again from the dead. And what does he get as a reward? He gets us. You could be forgiven for thinking, that does not seem like it would make it worth it. What's so special about us? How are we any kind of answer to a price like that, to an effort like that? Well, in one sense, we're really not. But that's a demonstration of grace, isn't it? Out of pure, unbounded, sovereign love, out of grace that we can never fully express, God says, in order to have my chosen people reconciled to me, restored to me, in order to enter into fellowship with them, all of this work, all of this hardship is worth it. The fact that the Lord would consider us his inheritance probably says more about God than it says about us, doesn't it? It doesn't say we're so fantastic and we're so special. But it does say God is so gracious. The Lord Jesus is so loving that when he has rescued and purified his bride, he is content with the sufferings that he had to endure. You remember Hebrews chapter 12. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. The joy of rescuing us from our bondage to sin and Satan. The joy of bringing us into fellowship with himself. The point of all of that is to say that the Bible uses this concept of inheritance widely, that it uses it in more than one way, that it is a very significant concept within the whole scriptural revelation. And so we do well to think about this, to meditate on this, to treasure it. In Christ, we have obtained an inheritance. As we've seen from Deuteronomy 32 and other passages, you could turn that around. You could say, through Christ, God has acquired his inheritance. He's acquired us. But that's not the only thing that's true. That is true, but it's also true that we have obtained an inheritance. What is our inheritance? Well, the Bible describes this in a variety of ways. Again, Christ has been appointed heir of all things. We are in Christ. So Paul can say to the Corinthians, all things are yours. You also are an heir of all things. Now, being an heir and entering into possession are two different things. You don't currently own everything there is in the world. We understand that. Hopefully we understand that. We don't have an unlimited and universal right to everything right now. We're heirs, but not yet possessors. But in principle, because you belong to Christ, everything belongs to you. Abraham was made heir of the world as a type of Christ, who would indeed come into universal authority and would govern all things for our good. We sing, "This is my Father's world," from time to time, and that's true. And because this is my Father's world, everything works together for my good. But if we wanted to narrow it down a little bit, we could say that all the blessings of salvation are our inheritance. Or remember what I said about the Levites. The Lord said they don't get a different portion. I am their portion. That ultimately is our true inheritance, is that God himself is our God. He makes himself over to us. By the covenant of grace, we have every right to say, not casually, not blasphemously, not in passing, my God. The way, you know, most of the times when you hear that phrase, it's something people should not have said. They're not taking it seriously. What they actually mean is, I'm very surprised, or I can't believe you said that, or something along those lines. That is not the meaning of that phrase. If you really thought about it and said, oh, my God, that should be something that fills your heart with joy as well as with reverence. Because if you mean it, if you understand what you are saying God himself, the creator of the universe, belongs to me. He has agreed to be mine. He has committed to me. He has brought me into a relationship that can never be dissolved. Calling God ours should not be something that we just casually say in passing. It should be a wonderful, joyful recognition of the truth that God has joined himself to us by an everlasting covenant, that God has loved us with an everlasting love, that in and through the Lord Jesus Christ, he has called us to himself. It should be a recognition that we have all that we need because God is ours. The psalmist asks that question, right? You're familiar with these words. Whom have I in heaven but thee? It's a rhetorical question. The answer is no one. And he goes on to add and amplify, there is none on earth that I desire beside thee. In all of heaven and of earth, there is nothing. There is no one to be compared to God. Because if I have God, I have all. Now, we could particularize even beyond that. You can say that our calling is part of our inheritance. You can say that the new heavens and new earth where righteousness dwells is part of our inheritance. It's very broad. It's very comprehensive. But what's the application? Well, hopefully the application is you should never feel poor. Never. Because you are an heir of God. You don't need to feel embarrassed then if you have less money right now than somebody else. Do you think that the heirs of these massive estates of Vanderbilt or Rothschild or J.P. Morgan or whatever, do those heirs feel poor? They may have individual cash flow issues from time to time, right? They're not in control of the whole fortune, but do they feel poor? I'm guessing they do not. Well, you have something better. You never need to feel poor, neglected, under-resourced. Paul gives us this tremendous declaration. In him also we have obtained an inheritance. But we need to hurry forward because Paul explains that we've been predestined. This inheritance is not some afterthought. It is part of God's eternal plan. We have been chosen as individuals for salvation. And as individuals chosen for salvation, we are predestined not just to be considered heirs, but actually to receive the full inheritance. You understand that there's a difference between being an heir, you're named in the will, but you haven't entered into possession yet. Something has to intervene. The will has to take effect. Well, in this case, of course, we're not looking for somebody to die. Christ has already died and ratified this last will and testament, so to speak. But we haven't yet fully entered into possession, but we're looking forward to that. We've been predestined for that. There's not going to be some mistake, some slip, something that happens to mess that up for us. The inheritance will be fully received. We've already been named heirs. We already have the advanced privileges, and the fullness is coming. And in order to make that explanation carry more weight, Paul expands a little bit. We're predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. So this is God's plan or God's purpose. And Paul doesn't just say according to God's purpose. He uses a circumlocution. He uses a lot of words to identify God. The words that he uses are him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. What is he getting at with that? Well, it's a way of describing God. It's a way of describing God as the universal sovereign. In other words, it's a way of describing God as being in control of everything. All things that happen, happen according to the counsel of God's will. That shows you that it's according to the idea, according to the mental image, if we can use that language, that God said, this is how things will go. It tells you that it's in keeping with God's effective power. In other words, God makes an intelligent, a rational decision, and he carries it out. That's why you have that little phrase, counsel of his will. The counsel part tells you it's wise, it's intelligent. The will part tells you it's decisive, it's purposeful. And Paul says that God works all things after that plan, according to that plan. Well, why does Paul bring this up right now? So that you'll have every confidence that you're not going to miss out on your inheritance. God is in charge of literally everything. So what will be able to stand against his predestinating purpose to give you this inheritance and to welcome you into it? Not one single solitary thing. God is governing over everything so that you will come to your inheritance. How much doubt then do you need to be in? How much uncertainty do you need to experience as to whether or not you will inherit all things in Christ? Well, if your faith will live up to the measure of Scripture, zero. Now, our faith, of course, does not always live up to the measure of Scripture, but that's the weakness of faith, not its genuine character. Just intrinsically, in terms of what the Bible says, you are absolutely authorized to have zero doubt that you will inherit all things in Christ. You are authorized to have zero doubt that God is yours. You are authorized to have zero doubt that you will dwell with God forever in the enjoyment of everything that God has made. It would be nice to have less doubt than we sometimes experience. Biblically, we don't have to have any. Oh, may God strengthen our faith. If our faith could keep step with Scripture, that would be amazing. Scripture is always just a tiny bit, well, I say just a tiny bit. Scripture is always beyond our faith, but hopefully we grow. Hopefully our faith rises more and more to the level of the scriptural revelation. And the purpose in all of this is that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of God's glory. Now, when Paul says we who first trusted in Christ, there's two possibilities for the contrast that he's saying here. And you notice in verse 13, he says, in him you also trusted. So he's distinguishing himself and some others from the Ephesians. Now, he might be doing that in terms of he is Jewish and they are Gentile. And that's a big theme in this letter, how God has brought Jew and Gentile together on the same footing to receive the same privileges in Christ. Or he could be distinguishing himself temporally. I trusted in Christ before you guys did. After all, I was the one who brought the gospel to you. So clearly, I knew it before you did. Well, those two things overlap, really, because in the history of redemption, the gospel was first preached to the Jewish people. In fact, Jesus could say that he was sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and it's after the resurrection that the commission is given to take the gospel out to all the nations. So whichever way you want to look at it, it amounts to something very similar here. The reason God brings people to believe, the reason for the word of truth going out, is so that we trust Christ, and when we trust Christ, we are to the praise of his glory. Now, we don't always understand that or appreciate it appropriately, so let me take just a moment to see if we can sort this out a little bit. Why is it to the praise of God's glory that we trust in Christ? That Paul and the Ephesians and now here today us, how are we to the praise of God's glory? Well, it's not that God needed a bigger choir to announce his greatness. Sometimes people take that tack, and I think that just involves them in some absurdities, as well as in a certain lack of humility. God is not looking for a bigger choir to make sure that we sing about him wherever he goes. That's not the real point here. The real point is that we show the glory of God, because in light of who we are, in light of how we've been, in light of what we've done, it is absolutely amazing that God would give us an inheritance in Christ. In other words, God is glorified because his grace, his mercy, his kindness are revealed when we are given the value of praising him. In other words, we shouldn't think about ourselves as the mistreated praise crops whom God raises up in order to cut down and shove into his praise barn so he can feel good about himself. That's putting things upside down. That's a very ungodly mindset with which to approach this kind of thing. But unfortunately, I think we can find in our own hearts there sometimes are the seeds of that ungodly approach. Praising God is a benefit, is a gift, is a privilege for us. We're sinners. We are deserving of hell. To announce God's praise, that my life in some way should show forth God's glory, oh, that is a gift beyond expression. I don't deserve that. And yet, when God gives me an inheritance in Christ, he also gives me this amazing purpose, this privileged, blessed purpose, that the contrast between my badness and God's goodness serves to show to others, to the whole world, the glory of God. What an amazing thing. As we come to the Lord's table this morning, we're reminded we are made heirs with Christ. We get to sit down at the table with Jesus and share a meal because he has welcomed us to everything that he is, to everything that he has. Amen.